All right. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 6 is where you need to be going in your Bibles. Right, and the alternate title is The Ark Comes Home. I mean, that's what's happening in this chapter. The Ark is coming back from the Philistines. If you remember, it did not go so well with Philistia and the Ark, with the tumors and all. You know, that kind of put a downer on their military victory, as well as Dagon getting his head chopped off and his arms chopped off. And so now the Ark is going to be coming back. All right, so here's our key verse for our whole text today, and that's chapter 6, verse 20. And it says, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?'" So God's going to make his presence known in this chapter as the ark comes back, and I think he's teaching us some things, both from the Philistine perspective and from the Israelite perspective of the guys that are going to receive this thing and probably not make the best decision. Okay, so here's our three questions to consider tonight. Number one, how can we escape God's holy wrath? Number two, how can we understand God's holy ways? And number three, how can we abide in the presence of this holy God? Okay, how can we escape his wrath? Because the Bible tells us that if we are not in him, we are storing up wrath, his wrath. How can we understand his ways? Not that we're ever going to get 100% mind wrapped around that. And then number three, how can we abide in the presence of this holy God? How do we live in the presence of a holy and righteous God? How does that affect our behavior and how we worship, how we do everything in our life? Okay, so let's get to the text. Okay, good old Chandler Bing. All right, if you watch Friends, it's no surprise that Chandler is my favorite on Friends. He's a little sarcastic. All right, so let's read our text. And it'll be a long one here, but let's just read it all so we get it out of the way and know what we're dealing with. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Isn't that kind of interesting? All the tumors start hitting these people, and yet it stays there for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we should return to him?" And they answered, "How about this? 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel." I know that sounds kind of weird, but we'll talk about why they're doing that. "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." And the men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart of the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Let's stop there for our first section of the story. So the ark is on the way home. So verse 1 was in there 7 months. So from 2 weeks ago, you remember that they took the ark to Ashdod. They win the battle at Ebenezer. They go and sack the tabernacle at Shiloh, and then they take it down to one of their major cities, one of the 5 major cities in Philistia, Ashdod. And what happens to everybody? Tumors for everyone. It's like that Oprah show. You get a tumor, and you get a tumor, and you get a tumor, and everybody gets a tumor, right? And then they're like, all right, we got to get it out of this city. They pick it up. They take it down the road to Gath, and same thing happens. Tumors for everybody all across the land. They say, we got to get it out of here, and they take it to Ekron, the third city. And if you remember, the people at Ekron were like, whoa, 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 don't bring it into this city, because we know what's happened to the other two, and they still got struck with tumors. So in the presence of the ark, it has been chaos for 7 months in Philistia. They won a great battle. They stole the greatest thing in Israel, and yet it's been miserable for 7 months. It's supposed to be a victory tour, but it's like, you know, Tumor Palooza 2000 around Philistia. Okay, so it's a rough 7 months. And Ashdod, the Philistine god Dagon, was found on the ground before the ark, and then later with his head and his hands cut off. Okay, I thought we could sing a song like that one that's out, and he could say, I fall on my face when I'm with you. I don't know why I was singing that all day, but that's what I was singing. I can't sing, but it would be good if I could add an auto-tune up here. It would be a hit. So, a plague then fell on the people of Ashdod. The ark was moved to Gath. Plague struck people there, and the ark moved to Ekron, and the plague struck the people there too. So, why didn't they give up the ark sooner?
Because they're stupid.
Well, yeah, that's true, obviously, when we look at it. But what's the real... What's the...
It's sacred for
it. I mean, remember what we talked about last... Or 2 weeks ago, I guess it's been 2 weeks, because we had the party last week. But what were they trying to do with the ark? Okay, what'd you say, Jack? Yeah, combine it with Dagon and all that, you know, and he kept, you know, knocking Dagon down. They know there's power with it. They know there's holiness to it. They know there's sacredness to it. But... You know, if they send it back, what are they saying? I mean, what? Your God's better than our God, because we can't handle it. He's defeated us.
We're sorry we beat you.
Yeah, it's pride, is it not? It's like, all right, we can figure this out. I know everybody's got tumors right now, but we can figure this out. Well, I'm sure if we just do the right offering, or we do the right ceremony, or we do the right whatever, we'll figure this out. They haven't figured it out. It takes them 7 months to figure it out. And I think that's... You know, that's kind of common with us sometimes, because we are somewhat prideful, because I think that's the problem, okay? It's this idea, okay? Take what you can and give nothing back. I got it. I won, okay? I don't have to give it back. I won. I have your ark. I'm going to hang on to it. And what ends up happening is destruction, 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 and it takes them 7 months to come around. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're, like, way too stubborn about something, you look back on it, and you're like, I really should have let that go a long time ago.
Yeah.
But you just... Pride keeps you hanging on to something, and I think that's what the Philistines do, to their great detriment. So what do they do now? Well, they go to their priests, they go to their diviners, their fortune tellers, their augurers, all those guys, their oracles. What? Tell us what we need to do, because this ark is killing everybody around here. What do we need to do? And the priest said, all right, send it back to Israel. Let's get it out of here, but don't send it empty. So what do the priests know about God?
He likes sacrifice.
He is worthy of a sacrifice, right? Like, let's make sure that we send something with him. Give him a guilt offering. They know that God requires a guilt offering. They know if they have sinned against God that a debt has to be paid. So these are pagan guys. These are not believers. These are, you know, polytheists. And you can move this into today. Everybody that you would talk to, if you ask them, you know, if somebody offended you, are they required to apologize? And everybody would say yes, right? If something has been taken from me, then restitution has to be made. And so that's a common idea, and even these guys know it. All right? And if this works, we'll know that God was the one that was doing this to you. So here's what we got with the Philistines. They have insight, they're smart in some ways, and then they're totally ignorant in other ways. Okay? They realize that they had offended a holy and powerful God. The problem is they still believe there are a whole bunch of gods. They still believe in their God and all the other gods. They know that there's a God there that's been offended, but they're missing everything out. Their desperate attempts to rid themselves of God and his wrath ultimately reveal a great ignorance of God and his ways. I mean, think about it. They just made golden tumors. God didn't tell them to do that. That's like the most, you know, only man could come up with the idea of, we'll make golden tumors and sacrifice them to God. I mean, it's the weirdest thing ever. But they want to do something that lines up with their sin, and so that's what they decide to do. Okay, so here's three truths we can learn from the Philistines. Number one, God's wrath is brought upon us by our sin. Would we all agree with that? Okay, that is true, right? Of what sin were the Philistines guilty?
Paganism.
Yeah, so which commandment is that?
Idolatry.
You could probably tag a lot to it. Remember, they put the ark subservient to Dagon. So they are guilty of the first breaking the first commandment. They're guilty of breaking the second commandment. And you could throw in some of these other pride issues and violence issues and things like that. Okay, so just one of those sins alone is sufficient explanation for the Philistines' suffering at God's hands. They have offended a righteous God, and God's wrath is now upon them. their sin has brought upon God's wrath. Okay, truth two is the only true and holy God responds to sin with wrath and judgment. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Right? So, does God's judgment always happen immediately?
No.
No. But does God's judgment always happen?
Yes.
Okay? It may not be immediate, but it's inevitable. It's coming. Right? It's going to happen. And so you see this in the Psalms sometimes. You know, David will be like, how come I see all these wicked people succeeding and I'm sitting here running for my life? You know, I love you and I'm struggling and yet these wicked people get to succeed. And God basically tells them they've got their reward already and they will receive this judgment that's coming. It's coming. Okay? And the Philistines had offended God, and in breaking his law, they experienced God's wrath. Remember Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, right? And their sin has caused death all throughout their land. Their sin has resulted in death of many people. Okay, so given the perfect holiness of God, such wrath against sin is not only inevitable, but it's also just. It's the right thing. If somebody commits a crime, the just thing is punishment, is it not? Okay, if you had a judge that let everybody off, and that's why you know, when people, you'll sit around and talk to some of these modern folks, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in a God that would create a hell. You know, I don't believe in a God that would do judgment. Well, put them in an earthly situation in that. Say, well, if a judge, everybody that came to a judge said, you know what, I know you murdered three people, but I'm just going to let that slide. I know you've robbed eight banks, but I'm going to let that slide. Like, we would never stand for that. We would call injustice. We would call this idea that that justice is not being served, and yet they don't want to allow a perfect God who has perfect justice to exercise that same right. Okay? So, couple theologians here, if you ever get into study this stuff, you'll read these guys. John Stott said, "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." I think that's pretty cool quote right there. All right, and J.I. Packer said, "So far from the manifestation of God's wrath as punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way." What kind of God would you have if he didn't punish sin? If he didn't judge sin? Is that a holy God? It's not. It's a lazy God. It's an apathetic God. It's that, you know, when Elijah's up on Mount Carmel talking to the Baal prophets. Remember that whole scene? And he's like, maybe you need to wake your God up. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, he said it's a pretty good little thing there. All right, and truth three, the Philistines realized that they needed a suitable sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous anger toward their sin. They know sacrifice has to be made. They know that's got to happen. So if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. By all means, return him with a guilt offering. We'll see if he will accept our offering. That's the pagan way, right? Offer it to the God, see if he accepts it. See if we get rain. See if the fertility. See if the crop is great. See whatever it is. Okay? So what do they need that we also need? It's down there at the bottom if you want to cheat.
Offering.
A suitable offering for sin, right? Now, it's different for us, but we require a sacrifice as well, because we have sinned against God. All of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned against God, and we need a sacrifice as well. Luckily, we don't have to form golden tumors or even kill lambs and goats and rams and all that kind of stuff. We have one ultimate sacrifice, right? So they understand they need a sacrifice. We need to understand that we need a sacrifice as well. Okay, so this is the question. It's what the entire Bible is concerned with. What offering will satisfy God's wrath against our sin? I know you guys know the answer to that, right? It's Christ, right? He is the all-atoning sacrifice. He is the last sacrifice we need. We don't need any sacrifices other than that. The Philistines are trying to find that sacrifice that will satisfy God's wrath. They're just looking in all the wrong directions because they're coming up with their own definitions rather than what's going on here. Now, what would have been the smart thing to do here if they knew they need a sacrifice to God? They're like neighbors with Israel. So what might be the intelligent thing to do here?
Knock on the door and ask for sugar.
Basically, right? Like, there's priests over there in Israel. All you would have to do is send somebody over there and be like, hey, your God's just kind of like kicking our tail over here. We all got tumors everywhere. What does he require for sacrifice? At least try to inquire about an Israelite priest. They don't do that. And they're struck with this idea here where these pagan guys try to come up with the answer. Okay, so five golden tumors and five golden mice. I'm trying to picture what five golden tumors look like. There doesn't seem to be much molding with that. It would just be like, dear, that looks like a tumor. So my question is, how are we to understand this offering? It's so weird. It's so strange. And the thing is we saw that the ark heads on out of Israel, heads on out of Philistia and goes back to Israel. Does that mean God accepted this sacrifice? Clearly not, because it's not the right sacrifice. But I think it's what you see is a man-made idea. When people don't like what they find in the Word of God, they come up with alternate definitions and alternate practices. You know, they come up with different interpretations to serve their own idea. So rather than inquire to God, they come up with this idea, and it's a ludicrous sacrifice to do this. So it's insight and ignorance. The priests realize that any payment to God for sin must be costly. All right, this God's, he's really important God. So we better make this an expensive sacrifice. Hey, we'll do gold. Right? The Philistines were paying a high price for what they had done. They figured, this is a lot of money. You know, that God will certainly be satisfied with all this gold that we're giving. And the offering must correspond in some way to the punishment that they were receiving. So they're thinking, all right, we've been inflicted with mice and tumors. So, hey, we'll make golden mice and golden tumors. And we'll sacrifice that to God. Then God will know what we're sacrificing for. You know, then he'll know exactly what we're talking about. And so the ignorance here is that since God's judgment involved diseased mice and produced tumors in their flesh, they thought to offer the Lord just that. Golden mice and tumors for each of the major cities and towns, which would memorialize and pay for the dreadful judgment that God had inflicted. Now the problem is they haven't even come close to satisfying the judgment for God. They haven't satisfied the debt. As much as they think they have, they haven't. So what's wrong with these offerings? There's a lot wrong with them, but what's wrong with them?
They're in the wrong mindset.
Yeah, why are they in the wrong mindset?
Because they're doing it to get something out of it.
Yeah, it's very self-serving, right? This is not a... Now, certainly there are guilt offerings that forgive sins and all that, but this is quite a self-serving option. Okay, what else? Yeah.
Every time God's wrath is satisfied and abominable something dies.
Blood has to be shed, right? Do we ever see any offerings of gold anywhere in the Old Testament? No, it's not what they do. So again, a simple asking of an Israelite somewhere, hey, what do you guys usually sacrifice to God? Blood has to be shed in order to cover the sin, right? This is not Levitical, it's not Mosaic, it's not Israelite, it's very pagan. It's very, let's see what we can come up with off the top of our head kind of thing. See, a proper sacrifice, the Mosaic law would say this, Leviticus 5:5 says, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock. So proper sacrifice as far as an Israelite concerned would be a ram. Not a bunch of gold. Okay? Then, think this is that progressive idea. Isaiah would have said, now Isaiah is in the future now, where we are in 1 Samuel, but Isaiah would say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah said, there's one man coming, there's a Messiah coming that's going to take all your sin away. So we get Mosaic law, we need an unblemished ram to sacrifice to take away this transgression. Isaiah says, that's great, but another one's coming that's going to be sacrificed that will take away all your sin for all time. And then John the Baptist tells us in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus himself will be that Lamb of God. So Mosaic law pictured a sacrifice that needed to happen. Isaiah said an ultimate sacrifice is coming. John the Baptist said that sacrifice is here. And when Jesus is crucified, the epistles explain to us, like Paul here, probably the best example in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right, there's a big P word in there. It's a good theological word. If you're in my Bible class, you should know what it is. Well, what does propitiation mean?
Scapegoat.
It is the scapegoat. What is what's happening there?
You're using it to get out.
Yes.
Get out of jail free card.
Not free. It's like get out of jail because someone has paid for it.
Yeah, it's a little different, right? Jake, what were you going to say?
I was going to say basically that in different words.
Yeah, there's something more with propitiation. Okay, atonement means what? If I'm being atoned, what?
Someone paid the price.
The price is paid, right? Propitiation has to do with God's wrath. So what is propitiation?
To become the atonement.
It's something that, yes, and it, what does it do?
It satisfies.
It satisfies God's wrath. Right? Because in the Mosaic law, you had a bunch of different sacrifices, right? Depending on what your sin was or depending on what kind of sacrifice you were doing, it would be a different animal, a different process, all that. Right? Propitiation means God's wrath is satisfied. There's a whole picture on the ark when you think about it, about the mercy seat. The blood would have been covered on the mercy seat and all that. But this is great theology. And if you ever want to try to explain this idea, look at this, what we've got. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We all desperately need a Savior, right? We're justified by His grace as a gift. Okay, so what does it mean to be justified?
Made righteous.
I know.
Made righteous.
Made righteous, right? Justification. We are now pure in the sight of God, right? By grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus?
Salvation.
And what happened? What's redemption mean? If you go to the... If you go to
that, by that.
It was like, when people, when redeem their slaves, mm-hmm. Christ did the same thing for us.
So you go from slavery to freedom. Right? Yeah, and think about when you go to, if you get like a coupon, you go and you redeem a coupon, right? You're getting something back from that. Okay? So the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, when did the redemption happen?
On the cross.
On the cross. It happened on the cross. Okay? Redemption is done, it's taken care of, it's paid for. Okay? It's, you know, it's like if you've ever been out somewhere and somebody comes over, you've been in the drive-thru and you get to the window and they're like, the person in front of you paid for your meal. Okay? It's been paid for. It's done. Bill is paid. Okay? But if you're like, hey, no, take my money. I'm going to pay for it anyway. No, I don't need your money. It's paid for. No, take my money. I'm just going to keep paying you for it. You don't understand redemption. The bill's been paid. Right? Okay? Whom God put forward as a propitiation. God puts Christ on the cross to fulfill His wrath. Okay? God did that, not man. God did that. And by His blood, because blood has to be shed, and it's got to be received by faith. So, redemption is done, justification is available, propitiation has been satisfied by His blood, and all you have to do to get that is what?
Believe.
It's almost too easy, right? It's belief. Okay? Believe, 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 and it's all right there. So, if you ever want to explain this whole atonement to somebody, take them to Romans 3. Okay? Romans is a good place to go pretty much every time. All right, so the Philistines' instinct was right. Costly materials required as a propitiation for God's wrath. However, their estimation of the cost of forgiveness was far too low. Our sin causes infinite offense to God's holy justice, and thus we can be forgiven and cleansed only by an infinitely valuable sacrifice. One sin separates you from God, right? Okay? And it's, you know, we have all these discussions, and people are like, well, all sins are equal. Do you believe all sins are equal? Because I don't. Now, does one sin separate you from God?
Yes.
Whether it's murder or whether it's gossip, that one sin separates you from God, right? Can we agree on that point? But is murder equal to gossip?
No.
No, it's not. That's ridiculous if you want to make that comparison, right? So there is a difference in sin, and there's different in offenses and all that, but one sin causes an infinite offense to God. One sin makes it impossible for you to be in the presence of God. Doesn't matter what that sin is, but and obviously most of us have more than one. I don't know about you, but I have more than one. Okay, and so you have been separated from God. And so, because He is now infinitely offended by that, we need an infinitely valuable sacrifice. It doesn't matter gold, doesn't matter silver, doesn't mean the best animals, doesn't mean any of the sacrifices. He wants an infinitely valuable sacrifice, and that's Christ, and you've got to put your faith in that. Okay, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God has sent the sacrifice by which we can escape His wrath, but only by trusting in the blood of Christ can we receive forgiveness. Okay, we're moving along here. I know it's taking a little bit. It's some difficult stuff here. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh harden their hearts? They know about the Exodus, don't they? They're aware of what happened to Pharaoh. They've heard the stories. Okay? And they're like, you don't want to end up like Pharaoh. Because remember the plagues in Egypt? I mean, all they've got is one plague right now in Philistia. They're like, Egypt had it worse than we did. And Egypt got their whole army crushed. And Egypt was, you know, wiped out by these guys. And he's saying, don't be like Pharaoh. You know, make sure you send an offering. Because Pharaoh disobeyed. Pharaoh was hard-hearted. Pharaoh didn't care. There's good instinct here. Right? We need to send something. We don't want to end up like Pharaoh ended up. Okay? They know about the Exodus. So sinners must not harden their hearts against God's way of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. To reject the way of atonement that God has provided is self-destruction. Okay? Is there an unforgivable sin? Not really, but at the end of your life, if you have not put your faith in Christ, that is kind of the unforgivable sin, because you have rejected the gospel that can save you, and there's nowhere to go from there. The Philistines knew what had befallen Pharaoh, and they are terrified, rightfully so. Okay, so get a new cart and get two cows, two milk cows, right, and latch them up to that cart. And what's special about these cows?
They have babies.
Yeah, number one, they have just had calves. And what's the other special part?
They're supposed to go to the calves.
That's going to happen in a second. There's another part here.
They're taken away from
them. They've never been yoked, right? So they've never been yoked. So it's not like they're experienced in pulling carts, right? These cows have never done that before. They're milk cows. Milk cows don't pull carts. Milk cows give you milk. Imagine that. Okay? And they've just had calves. Now, why is that part important?
Because they need to be with the calves.
Yeah, they're basically inseparable. You know, they're not going to leave their calves. So what they're saying is, get these cows that have never pulled anything in their lives. This is not going to be, I mean, you hook up two oxen to that thing, they know what to do. Oxen are always pulling stuff. Hook up two cows that have never pulled anything. I mean, most of the time if you did that, the cows would just be sitting there like, what does he want us to do? We just do milk. And then the other part is, they've just had calves, which the mother cow is not going to want to leave the calf, take their calves away, and put them in a thing they've never been in. And if they still walk and pull those things back to Israel, we'll know that it's doing the right thing. Does that make sense? That's why they're doing this. Okay? So, they're kind of testing God in this, are they not? Okay, we don't have to turn here. We'll just kind of talk about it. But they're testing God and saying, well, let's see how God responds when we do this. It's like rolling dice, you know? Let's throw this out there. Okay, that didn't work. Let's try this, you know? Do people of God do this?
Yes.
Who did it in Judges 6?
Gideon
did, right? Remember, Gideon is like, all right, if I put this fleece out here and you get some dew on there, and then the next time, well, if I put it out again, there's no dew on it, then I'll know. Is this a good thing to do?
No.
It's not. We're not supposed to look at the Philistines and go, oh, they did a really good thing. And we're not supposed to look at Gideon and say, oh, he did a really good thing. What's it an indication of? It's a lack of faith. It's a weakness of faith. It's not a strength of faith. I'm too weak to believe the word of God, so I need a sign. It's very similar to what the Jews experience when Christ is on the earth, right? The Jews need a sign. Just give us another sign. And Jesus is like, I've given you plenty of signs. Like, you've watched me do all these things. You should know by now. So it's always about wanting a sign. Okay? So they did so, and they yoke up the cows, and they head back. So here's your map here. Here's Shiloh. Okay, that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the battle was. So they took the ark. Remember, they took the ark up into battle. The Hophni and Phinehas. It gets taken. They take it down here to Ashdod, all the way into Philistia. And we know what happened in Lod. Little side note, Bible quiz in the New Testament. No?
Tell us.
This is where Peter was when the angel said, go find Cornelius. It was Lydda in the New Testament. Okay? And he went up to Joppa and stayed with Simon the Tanner.
Oh, I know he said Lydda.
There you go. Yeah, you would have known if I would have said Lydda, right? Lod and Lydda are the same place. Anyway, but I digress. So,
Lod?
Ashdod. Yeah, Lod.
Oh, my.
Yeah, Lod. I like Lod better. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, and they're going to send it right down here to Beit Shemesh, okay? Right there, Jewish city. It turned into a Roman city. There was a big earthquake there in the 7th century. Most of it's still there. I got to visit. It's pretty cool. Okay? Ekron, down here to Beit Shemesh. All right. That's in the Sorek Valley. They're going up to Jerusalem. You see, it's fairly close to Jerusalem. So the Philistines were like, when the ark left, they were like, thank God, the ark is out of our place. Okay? So, again, we just talked about that. We shouldn't be testing God. Look at what Psalm 119, 105 says. You know the verse. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? Why do we not need to test God? Because we've got what?
Because if you test with fire, it sets down fire.
Yeah, interesting way to put it. But what do we have that we don't need to test God?
Faith.
We've got faith in what?
Jesus.
His word, right? We've got the word of God. We don't need to do tests. We've got the word of God. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light lamp shining in a dark place. You know what's better than tests and signs and omens? The word of God. God spoke and it's truth, and we trust that instead of having to do all these signs and jump through all these hoops. Okay, so one more discussion before we leave here. Does this mean that God accepted the Philistine offerings? I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on here. Okay. What did the Philistines do when the ark left?
Probably sell it.
Yeah, but look what it says there. They probably did. But let's see. Cows must train the right. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beit Shemesh. And they basically just go back home. So did the Philistines learn anything?
No.
I mean, what's the point of God's judgment on you if you're a believer?
To learn.
Yeah, to chastise you, right? To point you in the right direction, to teach you a lesson. Now, these guys aren't believers, but the proper response would have been, that's the real God. Let's get rid of all these cheap gods we got and start worshiping that one. Because our gods can't do what that God just did. We need to start looking to that God. Instead, they just go back home and do exactly what they started doing in the first place. So if God chastises you and you go, wow, that was a lesson from the Lord, and then the next day you go back and do the exact same sins all over again, then you haven't learned anything. Okay? And that's what's happened to the Philistines. They should have fallen on their face before God. Instead, they just go back to their old lifestyle again. And the purpose is to get us straight. So, let's get to the next section. Because we're running short on time. All right, verse 13. Now the people of Beit Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. There they are going back home. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beit Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And then the men of Beit Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So we've got two groups of Israelites in this section. It's kind of interesting. The first group kind of does the Philistine thing. The second group gets it right. Okay? The ark is home after 7 months, and the question is, how can Israel abide in the presence of so holy a God? What do we do now? God is back. You know, not that he ever left, because we know how God is omnipresent. But God's people are received the presence with joy. They rejoice. That's good. They did a good thing there. The ark is back. They celebrate. And they are to dwell with him in reverence. What's the first thing they do when the ark comes back? Split wood for a sacrifice. They know. They get that. That's smart. Okay? But they do some stupid things too. Okay? The ark has become kind of a tourist attraction. They set it up on a rock, and they set all the golden things that the Philistines sent up around it. And they like, it's out in the middle of a field. It's out in the middle of a rock. Hey, now, where was it when it used to be in Israel? It was in the tabernacle. How many people got to see the ark?
Only the high priest.
Only the high priest went in to see it. So do you think God's okay with them making a tourist attraction out of the ark? They've made it kind of a holy thing like an entertainment thing. Not like some churches might do today. Hey, they've taken something that's supposed to be holy and they've turned it into entertainment. That's what we've got going on here. Why is it such a big deal? Well, if we look at Numbers chapter 4, check this out. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites." Now here's the ironic thing. The Kohathites are the guys that are in Beit Shemesh. Same group in these two verses. So they should know better than anybody. "But deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." They can be around the tabernacle, but they're not allowed to look at the ark. So the very guys that were forbidden to look at the ark put the ark on a stone in their town and set it up as a display. So what happens to them? 70 of them, boom, dead. Because the word of the Lord said they're not allowed to look at it. They disobey that from the very beginning. These guys should have known it. They're priests. Hey, so what seems... Here's our application. What seems natural to us sometimes is sometimes sacrilege to God. Have you ever seen somebody, there have been people, and we could probably think of examples, that have done things with the best of intentions in a church sort of setting, and yet what they've done is totally opposite of what the Word of God says. You know, I mean, think about some, if you've ever been to a church, like I mentioned it in the Bible class one day, there's a church down in South Carolina that plays secular music in their Sunday morning worship services. Okay? And they're not the only ones. This happens in other places too. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to reach out, right? Like, people will come to our church because we're cool because we play secular music. Like, they play like Ozzy Osbourne in the Sunday morning service. Okay? Crazy Train in the Sunday morning service. Yeah. Right? Now, I don't know what they're thinking. It's crazy, right? Off the rails, Crazy Train. But you may... See, some of them may have decent intentions. Well, we'll do this, and more non-believers will come in, and then we can give them the gospel, and they'll believe.
It's like
but really, what have they done? They've sacrificed the holiness, the sanctity of what it is to be in a worship service in the name of trying to like draw people in. And number one, why is it such a terrible idea?
It doesn't really work.
It doesn't.
The church,
right? Because what does it come across like?
It comes across as like
a secular
yeah.
meeting house.
It kind of comes across as lame.
Yeah.
You know?
Listen to Nicki Minaj and trying to have a
certain... Yeah, I know, right? I mean, here's the thing. If I want to listen to Ozzy Osbourne, I'll go listen to Ozzy Osbourne. I don't need to listen to some cheap Christian cover band try to play Ozzy Osbourne. You know what I'm saying? Like, if I want to... I can get that in the world. I don't need to come to your church and get a second-class version of it. I'll just stay in the world and get it. So it really is, in maybe an effort to be relevant, you're actually being blasphemous. You know, in an effort to kind of reach people, you're actually not reaching people. You know, you're actually not doing what's supposed to be doing. So sometimes what seems natural, hey, we'll do something that the world likes and they'll come to our church. Yeah, but they're not coming to you for church now. You've changed the whole ballgame. It doesn't work. You move the goalpost. So how much blatantly carnal worship is offered up to God today designed to appeal to the fashions of men but with no reference to biblical principles? I mean, there's plenty of people singing songs that, I mean, you wouldn't even know it's a Christian song if you didn't know who was singing it. Right? I mean, think about, I'm not here to, you know, don't listen to any Christian radio, because there's some decent songs on the radio. That's fine. It's a lot better than the alternative. But think about it. There are plenty of groups and singers out there. You'll be listening to a song and you'll be like, is she singing about Jesus or her boyfriend? Like, I'm not sure. You know, like, that's kind of the way it goes. And so that's not what it's supposed to be. That's why, you know, that's why Pastor Jonathan takes so much time at looking at lyrics and looking at stuff that actually speaks to Scripture. You know, there's a concerted effort to do that with the music. So is the Kohathites' ignorance of handling the ark a parallel to the lack of reverence many Christians today have for God's Word? And I think it is. We don't treat God's Word with reverence. We don't treat worship time with reverence. We don't treat prayer with reverence. And it becomes this almost secular thing that we do. You know, and I think we try really hard here not to do that. And if we ever do that, please point it out, okay, so we can stop doing that. But there's so much, and I think that's why the church is kind of weak in the country today, because so many people are trying to be relevant, and they're kind of throwing out the real power that's there. And they're being kind of sacrilegious, even though it seems like a natural thing to do. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that? Hopefully we don't see that here. All right, so he strikes these men, and again, this sounds a lot like the Philistines. Here are these guys going, well, what do we do with the ark? Well, how about we put it on a stone, and a bunch of people will come. You know, they're like taking selfies with it. You know, like that would be the modern idea of what we've got going on here. You know, and what happens? Well, that's not how you treat the ark of God. That's not how you treat the word of God. That's not how you treat the worship of God. And because they do that, they're struck with death. Okay? And so the ark has basically become a hot potato here. And even the Israelites don't want it. Okay? So they move, the ark goes from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, and it now goes to Beit Shemesh. And the guys at Beit Shemesh call up the road to their buddies at a place called Kiriath Jearim. Okay, how about that for syllables? Okay? And they're like, hey, the Philistines brought the ark back. Do you guys want to hang on to it? You know, it's here, but you know, you guys can have it. You know, and so they call up to that city. Now here's the ironic thing. We'll get there in a second. When we allow ourselves to drift from the Word of God, the church takes on the attitude of the world and ultimately rejects God. And maybe not rejects, but there's a book I'm reading in seminary right now called Disciplines of a Godly Man. And Ken Hughes writes, at this moment, at the moment that you're in sin, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. It's like he makes us forget about God for a little while. You know, he makes God seem distant, and that makes sin a lot easier. Even when you're sinning, you're not like, there is no God, I hate God. You just kind of push God out of the picture. And that's what all these guys have done. Okay? So, here's our idea. Do you know anything about Kiriath Jearim? And I bet the answer is no. That's why I got Sheldon up there telling you no. Okay? You probably don't know anything about that city, and that's okay, because if you're not really studying the Old Testament, you wouldn't. Kiriath Jearim was a Gibeonite city. Do you know anything about the Gibeonites?
Weren't the Gibeonites people who tricked the Israelites when they were coming?
You got it. Yeah, good job. Gold star. Okay? So let's go back here. Remember in Joshua chapter 9, remember Joshua was commanded to take out all the Canaanites that were in the land, right?
Yes.
And while they're there, these guys walk up, and they look all dirty. They got holes in their clothes, and their wineskins are all torn up, and they look all tired. And they tell Joshua, we've been walking for days, and we heard you guys were here, and we love your God, and we just were wondering if you could promise not to destroy us. We'll come and be partners with you, and don't kill us. And Joshua says, yes, I make a covenant with you today, and you guys are on the same page with us. Then they find out that these guys live right around the corner. And they lied to Joshua. And Joshua didn't pray about it before he made the covenant. And so then we get to this point here where it says, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. I know they lied to us, but we swore to them that they could be our allies. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So these Gibeonites became servants of the Israelites. They got there by a lie, but since Joshua made the covenant, he can't break his oath. So these guys become woodcutters and water carriers for the Israelites. They work for the Israelites. The Gibeonites are the guys that live in Kiriath Jearim. So when the guys at Beit Shemesh call them up, they're like, hey, just give it to those guys. If they all die, hey, it's not a big deal. They're just Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites, who are non-Israelites, are the ones that are going to understand what's going on here. Okay? It's going to be non-Israelites that will be given the privilege of housing God's holy ark for a generation until King David appeared to take the ark and bring it into Jerusalem. So verse 7:2 says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years until David takes Jerusalem. And the first thing David does is he heads up there and gets the ark and brings it to Jerusalem so he can set up God's place, the tabernacle or whatever, the tent of meeting there in Jerusalem. Okay, so Paul embodies the spirit of the ark here in 2 Corinthians. For we are the aroma of Christ the God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So depending on what side of the curtain you're on, the ark or the presence of God is either an aroma of life or the fragrance of death. Right? The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, it all depends on if you believe in what he said. If you believe in his son, then you are either getting life from that presence or you are getting death from that presence. There's no middle ground. Okay? So here's our three questions to consider that we talked about. To stand in God's presence is to be cleansed from sin and free from God's holy wrath. To believe the message of salvation is to understand the very heart of God's will for us. All right, so you want to escape God's holy wrath? Believe on his son. That's the only way. How do you understand God's ways? Well, you may never totally understand God's ways, but if you are in the presence of God and you have a Holy Spirit-guided thought life, you'll come pretty close to getting in the will of God. And how can we abide in the presence of his holy God? It's not, I start doing the right thing, and then God accepts me. It's because God has accepted me, I do the right thing. You know, I don't work my way into God's presence. God's presence makes me work harder to be a better Christian, right? Don't ever get that backwards, okay? So think about how blessed you are. We have the benefit of God's completed revelation, the Old and New Testaments, which means that not only can we understand God's will simply by reading God's word, but also that the story of redemption is now complete in the life and death of Jesus Christ. So think about that. You have the entire story in front of you. The Israelites didn't have that whole story. They didn't see what was happening. We didn't have the end of the story there. And you don't even have to have a Bible. You got your phone and you can get to it. You got a computer and you can get to it. You can get to the Bible anytime that you want to. So what excuse do we have to be ignorant of God's word? You know, we have more access to the Bible than we've ever had in human history, and we're the most ignorant of the Bible that we've ever been. You know, it's almost too easy. It's almost like we didn't have to work for it and we take it for granted. All right? So here's where we're going to end it. Hebrews chapter 7. What the writer of Hebrews says. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we don't have to come up with creative things. We don't have to try to do these golden tumors and golden mice and our own, you know, idea of what this sacrifice has to be. We don't have to be afraid of the judgment if we're in Christ. We don't have to rack our brains and figure out what God wants as a sacrifice. We know exactly what he wants for a sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice and you're supposed to believe in Christ. It's that simple. Put your faith in him and then you don't have to worry about all this other junk. You don't have to be a Philistine trying to come up with an appropriate sacrifice for a sacrifice that's already been paid. All right? Y'all are kind of quiet tonight. Are we tired? What is it? Is it getting dark early and that's what it is? Okay. Well, that, I mean, that's good, but you know, you just seem a little tired tonight. So, you know, get some rest. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thanks for this time here. And pray we would get the rest that we need and all that kind of stuff. And thank you for your word and what you've given us here tonight. And help us to be aware and not take for granted what you've done for us. And for those that don't know you, have them place their faith in you, Lord. Draw them to yourselves. Convict them. Make them uncomfortable in their sin. And for those of us that do know you, Lord, help us to be better. Help us to be more devoted followers of you. Help us to remain holy because you are holy. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.